Thank you, David. We've had a good morning. We've had plenty in the morning. And if you know what it's like to sit through a sermon and it do you no good at all, and to go like water off a duck's back over, we're going to pray that God would prevent that. So let's bow our heads for a moment and pray. We thank you again, our loving Father, that you are a God who speaks, and we pray that you would give us the humility and the teachability and the ability to receive your word, and that it would bear good fruit in the lives that we live. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're following the Sermon on the Mount, as we have been told. We come today to some phrases which most people associate with Christianity and the Sermon on the Mount, phrases like turn the other cheek and love your enemies. Because these ideas are so famous but are easily misunderstood, I want to deal with some issues at the very beginning this morning and say to you that I think most people do not understand the Sermon on the Mount. We have to face the fact that most people who know about the Sermon on the Mount don't understand it. Most people read the verses that are in the Sermon on the Mount and they see it as ideals or values. And they sometimes say to themselves, well, anybody could aspire to that, and if I want to, I will, and if you want to, you can, and we can do it. And that, I suggest to you, is completely wrong. In fact, it is as wrong as taking a brochure which is about apples and reading it to a lemon tree and telling the lemon tree to produce apples on the basis of the brochure. If a tree which is a lemon tree is to produce apples, it needs to be remade. It needs to be transformed. If a person who by nature is not godly, that's us, is going to produce a godly life, then we need to be transformed. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount and you have any doubts about what I've just said to you, remember from chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, it is about transformation. Jesus begins the sermon by saying, the way into the kingdom, the way into God's family, is to be brought very low. Spiritual poverty, a sense of helplessness and bankruptcy before God, which leads you to confess and to grieve and to ask him for a new start and a new slate and a new life, and then to receive it from Jesus Christ. In other words, show me the person who's been transformed by Christ, and I'll show you the person who is able to live out the Sermon on the Mount. And this Sermon on the Mount is a call for godly fruit. And you need a godly life, a conversion, in order to bear it. Without the conversion, I don't know about you, but I read the Sermon on the Mount and it's a damning sermon. Most people, I suggest, should read it and despair, because it's just impossible to do it. But if you have been given a new life and a new start, it is possible, by the grace of God, to live out the Sermon on the Mount. Second, we have to ask the question, is it impractical? You can imagine some people reading the sermon and saying, this must be for saints. I am a normal person. In fact, I'm a very practical person, they say, and the idea of turning the other cheek is unhelpful. It's painful. It doesn't do the other person any good. It's foolish. Same with giving to those who ask, what a silly thing to do. Same with handing over property, etc. All very impractical. Now, if you think in a wooden way like this about the Sermon on the Mount, you need to understand that Jesus is actually describing a new person. He's not just talking about new deeds. He's talking about being a new person with a new heart and a new attitude and a new thinking. I'll give you an illustration of this. If you've ever watched a sport on television as I do, you watch the tennis or the cricket or the football, do you not find it very hard to find somebody who you would like your children or your grandchildren to be like? We've got these great players, haven't we? They do great things. They win trophies. They know how to insult the loser. But the number of people in the teams that we would want our children or our grandchildren to be like is all too few. And what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is how to be a new person, how to have a godly character, how to have a godly heart. It's through conversion and then new living. And the other thing to say by way of introduction is that it's a very important section. It couldn't be more practical. We're talking this morning about how to make a person speak the truth, how to make a person care about someone else. And the international question at the moment, isn't it, is can a man be trusted? The person I'm doing business with, are they honest or are they two-faced? Are they in it for the other person or just themselves? The couple who are getting married at the front of the church, are they keeping their promises or just pretending? There's nothing more practical, nothing more important than what we're dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to look at the three sections under three quick headings. We'll be finished very soon. The first heading is verses 33 to 37 on the subject of oaths, and the topic is just your word. And then we're going to look at 38 to 42 very briefly. The topic is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and the heading is more than asked. And then the last little section, which is the famous pray for your enemies, love those who persecute you, is going to be called much like God. First of all, just your word. I hope you'll find this very practical this morning. I certainly did in my preparation. The little section where Jesus says, you have heard that you're not to break an oath, but I tell you, you're not to make an oath. That's what he says in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Some Christians have read these verses and assumed, like the Quakers, that you're not to go into court and swear on the Bible, you're not to make an oath. But this is to misunderstand the passage, because, you know, the Apostle Paul made oaths. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I call God as my witness that... When Jesus was on trial in Matthew 26, he was put on oath, and the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, are you the Christ? And he said under oath, yes. God himself made an oath when he was giving a promise to Abraham. We're told in Hebrews 6, he confirmed his promise with an oath. So the issue, friends, is not making an oath. The issue is the question of honesty. And what the Pharisees had done was they'd taken the third commandment, which says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And they had said to themselves, oh, this means you're not to take the name of the Lord. So we better find something else for our oaths. And so they said, well, let's go with heaven. By heaven, I will ... Or let's take earth. By earth, I will not dot do this. Or by Jerusalem, the great city. Or by my head. Jesus says, don't you understand? God owns heaven. God owns the earth. God owns Jerusalem. God owns your head. You can't avoid God. But the question is the question of honesty. You shouldn't need to make an oath. You should be the sort of person who just says ABC, and that's what you mean. You don't have to confirm it or buttress it. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were supporting their oaths. They were supporting their lies with oaths. And Jesus, as I say, teaches that we're meant to be credible, full stop. Incidentally, why does Paul make an oath and why does Jesus take an oath and why does God make an oath? Well, because they are wanting to help us unbelievers. The problem, you see, is our lack of truth. And so they help us. But when it comes to us speaking, we're meant to be known as people who just speak the truth. And so I suppose we should say by way of application that we're not meant to be using excessive language to defend what we're about to say. We're not meant to twist the truth. We're not meant to present our excuses more effectively. We're not meant to make promises that we'll do something with big assurances that we do, but then not do them. We're not meant to take on a role, you know, with a big fanfare and a drum roll, and then conveniently forget what we've promised that we'll do. I mean, it's easy to forget, but we're not meant to pretend, and we're not meant to get into the habit of lying, which is so easy to get into the habit of because we find ourselves lying almost without thinking. So what Jesus says very simply here is, if you're going to say yes, you mean yes. If you're going to say no, you mean no. Just your word. That should be enough for the Christian. Second little section here, more than asked. These are very famous verses, aren't they? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And they're often quoted about Christianity, aren't they, or the Bible, as though Christians are very old-fashioned and very barbaric. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. How impractical, says the world. Now, I hope you know that this was an Old Testament principle which was primarily to restrict revenge. It was to make sure that revenge did not escalate. If you read the Old Testament, you'll read stories of people for whom something small was done to them, and they would then do something huge in response of an evil nature. And you read this in the newspaper. Somebody does something small, the retaliation is enormous. And what Jesus is teaching, or what God was teaching his people in the Old Testament, is that there was never to be a move into escalation. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth was to be the absolute limit. These verses were also put into the hands of the judges. They are not put into the hands of private citizens. No individual was to go out and extract an eye or a tooth. Deuteronomy 19 says, in the presence of the Lord, before the priests and the judges, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So this is a judicial passage, not a personal passage. But once you have realized that this Old Testament principle was to restrict revenge, Jesus comes along and says, but I'm going to transform you. You're not going to be thinking revenge at all. You're going to be thinking generosity. I'm going to change your heart. Just as it said in Jeremiah 31, the passage we read for the first reading, that God would change the heart and put the word on the heart, Jesus says, my people have a change of heart. And so he gives some examples. He says, when it comes to the body, maybe the body is slapped. You're not going to think revenge. Maybe somebody takes your possessions. You're not going to think revenge. Maybe someone asks you to do your duty. You're not going to think revenge. Maybe someone asks you for a request. And in these matters, says Jesus, there is a transformation that has taken place. If there's one thing I hope, friends, you'll remember from the Sermon on the Mount, it is not about laws. It's about a spiritual transformation. It wouldn't be too difficult to take some of the phrases in this sermon passage this morning and apply them in a very legalistic way so that everybody went out feeling as though they'd really been got at. And we'd all feel terrible for about a week. But what Jesus is teaching is transformation, spiritual transformation. So don't read this passage woodenly or legalistically. That's the sort of thing people do who don't understand Christianity. You don't have to turn your face, left cheek, right cheek, left cheek, right cheek. You don't have to play this silly, I'm being beaten to death. You don't have to take off shirt, trousers, socks, shoes, and do something quite unsettling for us. You don't have to walk around the whole of the world and do the mile, then the second, then the tenth, then the 20th. You don't have to empty your wallet in an indiscriminate or foolish way. Oh, you might do it. But the important thing is to understand the principle that you're a different person. You're not just protecting yourself all the time. You're living in the world in front of unbelievers, and they're looking at you and they're saying, why is this person not natural? Why are they not so protective of themselves? Why is it that they are not so interested in holding everything safely? And of course, that's the way the ordinary person works, isn't it? The ordinary person says, how can I protect myself? How can I keep everything that I own? How can I do the essentials and no more? How can I avoid the needy person? But the Christian is a kingdom person. The Christian's got a new heart. And the Christian is saying, how can I copy my Heavenly Father, even if it means giving more than he's asked? We need these sort of people, don't we? The world needs them very badly. The church needs them very badly. People who think generosity. The last little section here this morning, verses 43 to 48, is called Much Like God. Again, these are verses that people don't understand. Jesus says, I want you to love your enemies. And the cynic or the skeptic says, well, this is completely impractical. Sending flowers to Saddam Hussein is a piece of nonsense. That's the sort of sentimental rubbish you'd expect the church to come up with. Or maybe the non-Christian says, well, anyone can love their enemies. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. But I want you to notice in verse 44 that Jesus is talking about something miraculous, praying for the persecutor. And verse 48, being like your heavenly Father. That's not natural. That's supernatural. Jesus is not teaching, you see, that we're meant to go out and just change all the rules of the world and fix everything up. He's teaching that we are to be changed. And as we live differently, salt, light, city, people ask questions. The gospel goes out. People are changed. So it is true that a non-Christian might aspire to these principles in the Sermon on the Mount, or might even on one day reach them and love their enemy and pay back good for evil. Yep, a non-Christian can do that because there is common grace from God in everybody. But Jesus is teaching here that this is to be the lifestyle. This is to be something produced by saving grace. And when you think about this wonderful love, which is spelled out in the last verses, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. He goes on to say, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? The love which Jesus is speaking is the divine love. Do you remember God loved his enemies like us? Gave his son for us. Jesus prayed for his persecutors, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And he gives the gospel to the righteous and the unrighteous so that everybody can turn to Christ and have new life. This is saving grace at work. So if you're the sort of person this morning who has received Christ, to use John's expression, and therefore you have walked into the family of God, the kingdom of God. You have a new heart. You have a new spirit. You have a new life and a new lifestyle. And we are to live, as the Sermon on the Mount sets out, this new lifestyle before the world and for God's glory. I want to finish by just drawing your attention to an interesting little contrast, which I think makes this very clear. If you look at verse 37, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this, he says, comes from the evil one. Literally, the excess comes from the evil. That's what he says. Now look at verse 47. He says, what are you doing beyond? What are you doing more than others? Literally, he says, what excess are you doing? It's exactly the same word in the two phrases. There is an excess which comes from evil, an outpouring of our sinful nature. And there is an excess which comes from God's Spirit, an outpouring of God's grace. And Jesus is asking the question, I know that by nature you can pour out self-protection, self-promotion, all that sort of thing. But he's asking the question, and it's a very searching question, and it goes like this. Is there an excess of your life, or is there an outpouring which is supernatural? Self-giving, self-sacrifice, self-serving, or serving of others? That's the question that Jesus is asking. Is there a new nature in you? What do you have to show for a new nature? Is there an excess? Is there an overflow? See, we're people this morning who give thanks that God has an overflow of grace. We wouldn't have a hope without the overflow of grace. We're people who give thanks that Jesus on the cross gave an overflow of love. That's what has brought us into salvation. But if we're his children and if we're Christ's followers, then there is a spirit inside us who gives an overflow. An excess. And Jesus asks the question, whether it's obvious.